be reading from 2 Peter.
Chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good evening. We have been studying about the greatest things in the Bible, and I thought to myself that I would preach tonight about the greatest question in the Bible. But as I tried to study on that topic, there were like so many great questions. I couldn't quite figure out which was the greatest, and couldn't try quite figure out how to make a lesson out of that. But I did learn something in that attempt. I learned that there is, without doubt, a greatest questioner in the Bible. And if you take the God of the Old Testament, along with Jesus, who is God and God's only Son, in the New Testament, there is no doubt that they are the greatest questioner in the world. That the questions that God asks are the most probing of all the questions that you can read in the Bible. And if we're going to think about God as the greatest questioner, we have to give some attention to the kinds of questions that God asks. So we may be venturing off into another lengthy kind of pursuit here, but the first question that God asks is, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, the particular passage that we want to look at. And of course, this is the account of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, eating of the forbidden fruit, violating the law of God, and finding themselves cast out of heaven. But there are a lot of nuances to that story when you read it over carefully. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." So here they are, and it's like, you know, you look up your family tree, and sometimes you're like embarrassed. You know, we go back to Georgia sometimes, if I can get my wife to go there, and it's like, these are your relatives. If I had only known this beforehand, maybe, I don't know. But some of our relatives are not like the people that we're most proud of, probably. Hopefully you have one or two that you would be proud to introduce anybody to. But of all of our relatives, like maybe Adam and Eve, as great as they were, as important as they are, they're like kind of the black sheep of the whole family in some ways. Because this is how it all began. This is where we get our life from. And in some ways, this is where our life of sin begins, right here with these two. Because it is through Adam and Eve that sin entered the world. In Romans chapter 5, Apostle Paul trying to convince his readers about the sin that exists not only in the world but in them and the need that that places on them. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so in some ways we have sin because of Adam and Eve. Now that's not in some kind of mystic way in which their sin becomes our sin. I'm never quite sure about exactly how to understand that when I read some of the denominational writers about that, because in some way they seem to think there's like some kind of spiritual DNA sort of thing that, you know, somehow it gets passed on. But I think it's much more logical and natural kind of way. when we live in a world in which sin exists, when we live in a world in which we're exposed to sin, then we are more than likely to give in to sin based on our own weaknesses. If we had been in a perfect world, we would have had, maybe, a better opportunity to live without sin. Of course, as soon as I say that, it's like maybe Adam and Eve aren't quite the black sheep of the family that we think they are when we compare them to ourselves and the opportunities we've had to do good and failed to do it, and the temptations that we have faced that were maybe not quite so great as the temptations that they faced, and yet we have yielded to that. Whatever, this is where it all starts, with Adam and Eve. And it's also clear that what starts right there at that moment in time is the grace of God beginning the plan of redemption and putting it into action from that very moment. Because through their sins, they lost a perfect relationship with God. That's kind of hinted at there when it says he came to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the evening. That prior to this sin, they had had a relationship with God that we can only imagine. That he came and talked with them and walked with them in the garden. We sang that song. I talk with him and I walk with him. But that's just a song. That's just a hope for us here below. But they actually had that. And they lost that. And they lost it because of their sins. And somehow they knew when they ate of that fruit, when they disobeyed God, the consciousness of it, there was a sense of guilt on them. So they hid from God. And God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. They lost that perfect home too. And it's only when we see the end of the book of Revelation that we see men returning to that garden, to that perfect home. And in between, whoa, what a lot of sin, what a lot of woe, what a lot of trials and tribulations. But it is a great thing to think about that right there, at that very moment, God began to work toward redeeming these men. These blessings that we have in a relationship with God that they had cast away because of their sins, and that we, by the way, have cast away because of our sins, can only be regained through Jesus Christ. I am the way, he says, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And that because of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf and paid the price for our sins and purchased our redemption at great cost. Right there, though, God began that. Because the way in which we find salvation in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice is because of our faith and our repentance. And that begins with a recognition of our sins. Those who have no recognition of their sins live in a life that is arrogant and that is vain. And what is it to call them to repentance, as the Hebrew writer says? They've got to think about it, and they've got to understand that they're wrong, and they've got to repent. And right there in the garden, God started with that first step. He started with that first step with a question. He said to Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" And of course, I'm fond of saying this to my students. If you're not asking or answering questions, you're not learning. And of course, that's like so many of the other things I say that just kind of whiz right past, probably. But if you're not asking a question or answering a question, you're probably not learning anything. And in some ways, that's exactly what God is doing here with this very first question. He asked this question to make them think about the answer to it. Not because God doesn't know. It's like, where are you, Adam? I can't find you. What happened to you here in the garden? It's so big. No, that's not the way God works. God, of course, is omnipotent, all-powerful. I don't know exactly like that word. Omnipotent. All power is his. So Revelation 19 and verse 6, when you see him at the end there, Revelation 19 and verse 6, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they were saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Omnipotent, all might belongs to him. Even so much that waters and thunder have to worship him, and all the multitudes have to worship him. No wonder we read over and over in the scripture, like in Luke 1 and verse 37, nothing is impossible with God. And if nothing's impossible with God, it's sure possible for him to have found Adam without asking about that. In fact, he knows everything already from the beginning. Omniscient. Omniscient. All wisdom is his. He knows everything. John 16 and verse 30, they knew that, the disciples did, about Jesus himself, even when he was incarnated and in the flesh. And in John 16 and verse 30, now we know that you know all things. You know everything already before it's ever thought. You know it. And God is everywhere, omnipresent, every single place. There he is. Make this distinction and make sure you understand this well. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan's powerful. He's more powerful than you and I are. Apparently, he can get from one place to the other faster than you and I can. But he's not omniscient and omnipotent, and he is not omnipresent. He had to leave Jesus to go somewhere else. Left him for a season and came back. But God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Psalms 139, David contemplating this characteristic of God that he's omnipresent. And in the 139th Psalm in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, I cannot hide from you. God is everywhere. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows exactly where Adam is. So why then does he say, Adam, where are you? There's nothing they can tell him that he doesn't already know. The question that he asks is not for information. He's not asking the question to find out something. He's asking the question to provoke Adam to think about it, to think about where he is, about what his situation is. It's like the father who asks his son, gently or maybe not so gently, son, have you done your homework? Did you do the chores? Probably he knows perfectly well. Son hasn't done the chores, hasn't done the homework. He's asking to provoke him to think about, oh, maybe I should do that. Or, oh, no, the old man knows, I'd better get it done. He's provoking him to consider that. Or like the teacher who says, what's the answer to this problem? And all the students snicker because the teacher doesn't know the answer to the problem. Well, of course not. The teacher knows the answer to the problem, trying to provoke the students to think about that. What's the most important point in this passage? It's a matter for our consideration. Not because the teacher doesn't have any idea about that. This is a question that's asked for that purpose. It's not one of those purposeless kind of questions that sometimes we ask, you know, like, how are you? No, we don't mean, when we say how are you, we mean, hello, I'm a good guy, you're a good guy, I know who you are, and that sort of thing. But we're really not asking for any information. We're not really trying to provoke the person all of a sudden think about, you know, oh, yeah, I don't feel so good back here right now. No. That's just kind of meaning. But that's not the kind of question that God is asking. He's asking the question because it's important that Adam should think about that. He wants to bring Adam to understand his situation. And asking questions is a way to do that. You know, they brag all the time in academia about Socrates, the great and the wise Socrates in his Socratic method. That this is like the greatest teaching tool of all time, like Socrates invented it, to ask people questions so they think about things and figure things out. Yeah, but Socrates didn't come up with that. He's not the first to do that. God did it right here in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And he did it with this question. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Adam? And what went through Adam's mind when he heard this question? Does he think that God wants to know where he's hiding? Does he think like the small child who snickers in the dark and under the bed and thinks the parents don't hear that he's going to get away with it? Well, no, that's clearly not the case. I doubt that he was thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to tell him I'm over here behind the second palm on the left. That's not what he's thinking, because that's not what he says. He doesn't say to him, I'm over here, or you can't find me, or any of those kind of things. He says, I was naked, and I hid myself. Because he knows God's asking him, consider your situation. Now, he's not ready yet to consider it at the level at which he needs to understand it. But he's like, I've got a perfectly good excuse. I'm naked and I'm hiding because I'm naked. But he hasn't really understood the question fully. At least he understands part of the idea about the question. Now, here's the thing. I think pretty clearly, as most of the things in the Old Testament are written for our learning, written for our self-examination, there's a way in which we could suggest each one of us ought to ask ourselves this question. And we should ask ourselves, where are you? Where am I tonight? Well, and of course, that's like really good. Because here tonight, we're with the saints worshiping. It's like we're right where we ought to be. So it's like, I've got a good answer for you tonight, God. If you was to ask us that. But what if the question were to come tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock, or next week, or next month, or next year, or a decade from now? And I can tell you this too about this question, because I'm pretty sure this is the way God operated this way. He didn't come into the garden previous day when everything was okay and say, Adam, where are you? No. The question's going to come and ask you, where are you at the worst possible moment, just as it did for Adam. Or maybe we should rephrase that and say, the question is going to come, hopefully, at the best possible moment, at just the moment when you need to consider, where am I and what I'm doing? So you might try this sometimes. Have somebody set a random alarm on your phone to go off some random time in the future and pop up and say, where are you? What are you doing? And it might be interesting the way in which that might work. Of course, there are occasions in our lives where we are places that would be perfectly happy to tell anybody that's where I am. But there have been times in our lives, be honest about this, when you just assume your mother didn't know that that's where you were. When you just assume that nobody important saw you there. But of course, as soon as we say it that way, we know somebody important is there and does see us. Well, of course, it's not really a question about where you are, although that's a part of the implication of the question. Where you are isn't a question about where you're located physically in space, but it's more metaphorical. Where are you in your life? What's happening with you? What's your condition? And even in this metaphorical sense, there are some ways in which people ask this question to one another all the time. And some not very important, perhaps, ways in which they ask this question. But they ask this question a lot of ways. You may be asked, because I've asked my students these questions recently. Where are you on that research paper? It's like, the worst possible time to ask me that. If you'd asked me that next week, I'd have had a really much better answer. But you realize it's due tomorrow. Yeah, so I don't know. But even this week, bigger kind of question. Where are you in terms of graduation? Graduation? And I'm saying, I can understand. I'm a professional student. I'm still in college too. But you're really going to have to work on getting your graduation requirements, even if you want to just stay in school the rest of your life. But there are other ways we ask that too. If you're not a student, how are you in your career? Have you kept up with your certifications? Did you finish those self-evaluations? Have you made the kind of progress that you need to be making to get where you intended to go in your life? Or what about the questions people ask? Where are you in terms of your saving for retirement? Have you kept pace with your goal? In fact, here are the tools. You can put in this and put in that and put in the other, and then it'll chunk out an answer and say, you have a 92% chance of running out of money before you die. So now you know where you are. Of course, those are not all that important. The really important question is, where are you in your relationship to God? Because that metaphorical use of the question, where are you, like where are your retirement goals, where are you on the research paper, where are you in your career, are like making progress. Are you making progress? Are you sliding backwards? That's the kind of question. Are you closer to God today than you were yesterday? Are you further away from God? And that's kind of the problem with Adam. God said, where are you? And he knows he is further away from God. oh, he is infinitely further away from God than he was the day before, than he was the hour before. He's been separated from God by his sins. He needs to think about that. And that's what God intends for him to think about. And that's what we need to think about too. Are we closer to God today than we were yesterday? Further away from God today than we were yesterday? Are we growing in knowledge and grace and love and faith? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, growing in the all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. Growing up. You know, we always, when I was a boy, I saw this scene in a movie the other day. A lady was going to have to move out of her house, and she was like so tearful about moving out of her house. And the thing that most made her break down and sob was because she looked at the door frame where she'd measured the height of her son as he was growing up. And those were all kind of, cut in the door. And now she's going to have to move off and leave that. Now, I understand that. We moved from the house we were in, and I'd been measuring the boys. And I went in there, and I measured, and I wrote it all down, put it in a spreadsheet. But it's not quite the same. I almost like tear that door jam out and take it with me. Are you making progress? And the kids are always excited. You know, measure me, Daddy. Measure me. See if I'm making progress. But the truth of the matter is, when I was growing up, I didn't much care about where I was on the door jamb. Sidle up next to my dad to see if I'm getting closer, closer and closer. And again, of course, like, you're really anxious to get as tall as your dad, but when you actually are taller than he is, it's like really disappointing. It's like, oh no, the world is not right. My dad is actually kind of an average-sized guy, maybe even slightly shorter than average. That broke my heart to realize that was the case. We need to be measuring ourselves against the mature of Christ, the maturity of Christ, to see whether we're getting closer and closer. And we'll never surpass that. We need to keep growing. The Bible, in fact, points to a developmental path. A developmental path is the same for everyone, even if not everyone is at the same stage, nor everyone makes progress at the same time. In the sense that we talk about a life cycle as a human being, you're born small, you get bigger, and then you start getting smaller. None of you are at that stage yet. Maybe, I don't know. But we start as a small person without many skills. We get more skills, and then we start losing those skills. There's a kind of a developmental life cycle that you expect. There's a developmental life cycle spiritually too, and we need to be moving along that and making progress. When the doctors examine the newborns, they want to see signs of development, not just getting heavier and longer. Did you ever think about that? When do they start talking about them being high instead of long? I guess that's when they stand up. But they want to see those signs of growth, and they want to see signs of increased sensory perception. They want to see increased level of skills. And if the newborn doesn't start making those kind of progress, then it's pretty serious. Failure to thrive, they call it, which is like really more serious than it sounds. But what about spiritually? Christians begin by being born again. As Jesus surprised Nicodemus by saying in John 3 and verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have to turn and be converted and become as little children, or we'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then we have to grow from there. We have to keep growing from that point on. That's what the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1 is all about. Sometimes we have different kind of terms for that, growing in Christ, or the Christian virtues, or whatever kind of phrase we have for that. We have whole workbooks in which we study each one of those things, and that's all great and wonderful. The real truth is, are we getting more and more of those things? Are we getting better? Are we growing in faith and knowledge and love? Are we growing up to the maturity of Christ? It's a serious problem if we're not. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 and 14. One of the problems that those Hebrew Christians had that was leading them to become discouraged and threatening to tear them away from Christ was the fact that they hadn't grown like they ought to. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for by the time that you ought to be teachers, you need again someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. They were shrinking, they were reverting, they were Benjamin buttoning it back through life instead of advancing as they ought to have. And he says, solid food is for those who've had their senses exercised to discern what is good and evil. We need to be making progress on that developmental scale. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, we have that developmental scale described, maybe a little bit of detail here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. John says, 1 John 2 and verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And I'm not certain that I know all of what's intended in this passage. I certainly don't want to read into this passage things that are not intended, but it's clear to me that the Holy Spirit here is indicating three classes of Christians by age and the good qualities and strength that they ought to have at those age, which are slightly different. It's clear that young Christians, newborn babes in Christ, know that their sins are forgiven. That's a fundamental truth that they know. And they know, he says in the second rendition of that, they know the Father. They know to cry out, Abba, Father. They've received that spirit of adoption as they've received forgiveness of their sins. And that's a great start. That's a good start. That's where we all have to start. But we have to get stronger than that. And young adults, he says, are strong in the Word. They are strong in the Word. They have learned more than those newborn babes. They're strong in the Word. They understand the gospel. They understand the way in which the church should operate. They understand the plan of salvation. They understand enough to be able to use it to overcome the evil one, to refute the false teachers, to turn Satan back when he comes into their life with temptation. And then he says of the fathers, the elderly, that they know the Father who is from the beginning. And I think he's suggesting that as we have gotten older, it's not just the newborn's knowledge of the Father, Abba, Father, that we cry out, but it is knowledge of the eternal nature of God who was from the beginning and who will be into eternity. And as elderly, we should have a deeper understanding and a closer relationship with God than we've had before. And where are we in our relationship with God? Some probably newborn Christians, some young men strong in the Word and overcoming the evil one, and others elderly with a deeper and a more profound knowledge of God. I don't know where you are at any particular point in time or if there's a particular schedule by which we have to meet those kinds of goals as there would be with a newborn and the doctors measuring them. But I do know this, we need to be making progress. If we don't, we're experiencing a failure to thrive. And a failure to thrive spiritually has eternal implications. Say one more thing, particularly about the elderly. You've got to be careful when you get older to recognize that there is no retirement in the kingdom of God. Well, there is a retirement in the kingdom of God, but as somebody said, the retirement plan for Christians is out of this world. So as long as you're in the world, there's no retirement for being a Christian. There is no point at which in the developmental cycle of being a Christian in the spiritual sense that we are to start shrinking or losing skills. That's not the way spiritual development proceeds. We worshiped in a congregation for a while where there were seven couples who had been married for more than 50 years. Which is like a wonderful thing. And I always tell that story to talk about, you know, the stability of marriages within the church. And that's great, positive lesson. But there's also a negative thing about that. That meant they were old. Even if they had been married when they were 18, they're like 68. And I was like, 68? Are you kidding? These people are ancient. And I kind of sympathize with them. Because I sympathize with them because they said, like, we're tired. You know, it's time for the young people to take over. And in fact, it was a burden in the congregation because we have all these older people there and they just sit back and let the few young couples to do all the work. And I think they need to understand no retirement You've got to do what you can do. And your energy level may be lower, and you may be able to work fewer hours during the course of the day, but you can still read your Bible, and you can still pray, and you can grow closer to God. And I think that happens, even with those who are not able to go out knocking at doors or not able to participate even so much in the service as they once did, if they're growing closer to God. But here's a problem I've also noticed, too, is that very frequently those who are elderly and are continuing to make progress and growing closer to God and becoming more holy and more spiritual minded as they age, sometimes the young and the worldly charge them with hypocrisy because they say, that's not the way you were when you were, you know, in the midst of your career. That's not the way when you were younger and you were aggressive and assertive and mean-spirited. That's hypocrisy, that now that you're old and you're getting close to death and close to heaven, you want to start posing and being more spiritual-minded. The young, sometimes cruel in their evaluations of others, and unwittingly, or maybe wittingly, they are serving the prince of this world. Of course, we ought not to denounce the young for being young, because that's a condition that's curable. We ought not even to condemn people for being spiritually immature if they are, in fact, newborns in the church, because that, too, the Word of God will cure. But neither should we who get older be deterred from making spiritual progress and becoming holier and more spiritual-minded and thriving in our spiritual growth because we fear that people will say, you're hypocritical. Because that's not the way you were when you were younger. Our response to that should be, thank God that I have made progress in that direction. I think we ought to ask ourselves, where am I in relationship to my spiritual development? Am I where I ought to be? Am I making the progress that I ought to be making? Not to compare ourselves to anyone except Christ. Not to compare ourselves to anyone except our own progress, our own learning, our own growth spiritually. I'd say one other thing about this question, where are you? It's a question that we ought to ask as well as answer. Because there are a lot of people wandering around in the world, lost, and they don't know where they're going, they don't know how to get back on the road, they don't even really know they're off the road, they're just like things are tough. And sometimes they only recognize their hapless state when somebody says to them, where are you? What's your condition spiritually? That's why God asked Adam this question, to force him to think about where he was. And we may need to be forced sometimes to think about where we are too. Somebody may need to ask us that question, where are you? Are you making the kind of progress that you ought to be making? Sometimes that question comes, of course, when we're seen doing things we ought not to be doing or be seen in places we ought not to be seen in. Sometimes, though, we need to ask that question of our friends and our neighbors and our family. We were talking about evangelizing in Bible class this morning, and of course, few of us are good at cold calling. And it's certainly better if we live a life in such a way that people ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, and then we can provide them an answer because they've given us an opportunity, permission to talk to them about those things. But for those people we care about, even if they've not asked us, maybe we ought to ask them a carefully worded question that asks them, where are you? Might cause them to consider, to reconsider. It might provoke them to ask us, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? And then we better have the answer for that question right away. Adam knew where he ought to be, and he knew he was not in the right place. And God called him to account. And all of us are going to be called to account one day. We're going to be called by God before the judgment bar, and he's going to say, where are you? And it'll be obvious because we'll be standing right there at the judgment bar, whatever form that takes. But the question is going to be, where are you in your spiritual development? Where are you? And the only answer that we want to be able to give at that point in time is to say, were in Jesus Christ. Just as I am, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. That's the only answer that's going to be acceptable on that day. If you're the knight and you're not in Jesus Christ, you need to get there. And the only way to get there is to repent and be baptized and live a life in which you try to grow spiritually up to the full maturity that is in Jesus. If you have some need of him tonight, he is here. I invite you to come. Bring him your broken life as we stand and sing this song.